Someone said to me just last night, I've never heard of an evangelical Methodist before. And if you had said to me, two or three years ago, why don't you invite a Methodist to come and preach at Beacon? I would have said, never, ever. But that's before I met this one. Back in 1984, 1985, when I was battling with cancer, one of the many blessings that came out of that time was an opportunity to do some extensive reading. And I was able to read the two-volume biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore, which greatly impacted my understanding, my thinking, and my appreciation for a lot of things. And I learned at that time that there was such a thing as a Calvinistic Methodist, a Whitefield Methodist, of which there are quite a few in Great Britain and not quite so many in America. But in that great revival that really, I think, was by the grace of God spearheaded by George Whitefield and also was greatly enhanced by the Wesley brothers, there was a division in theology, and the Wesleys went one way and Whitefield went the other. And there is today in Great Britain, and particularly in Wales, still quite a few Whitefield Methodists, Calvinist Methodists. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes out of that heritage. And our brother, who is with us this week, has come to that heritage. He didn't come out of that heritage, but by the grace of God, he has come to that heritage. He pastors the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Dublin, somewhere in Maryland, that was established actually by his father, Donald McKnight, and now is pastored by his son, John McKnight. We may tell you more about him from time to time. I don't want to take a lot of time with introductions now, but it's a real joy and a great privilege to have John McKnight ministering God's word to us. Let us give reverent attention to God's proclaimed word.
We will be looking in the scriptures at Exodus chapters 3 and 6, from which we've read already this morning. It is truly a delight for me to be with you today, and I've been looking forward to the privilege of this gathering for fellowship in the Word of God. As your pastor has warned you, I am an evangelical Methodist, and perhaps warning is in order for that cause, but having nothing to do with the abysmal and abominable apostasy of modern-day United Methodism, totally separate from all of that system, and by the grace of God brought to recognize the truths of God's Word concerning the fact that Christ made a sure atonement for His people on the cross, and that He didn't just try to put forth an effort that would help people out, but He absolutely secured redemption and forgiveness of sins and faith for all of those whom the Father had given Him. And Christ's work is a triumphant work. And never was He more triumphant than when He gave His life a ransom for many there on the cross. And so that binds us together. There are very, very few Baptist churches that would invite me to their pulpit. And so your fellowship here, your pastor's kind invitation on your behalf is an unusual thing, but all the more blessed because of it. And the fact is that we are bound together by the truth of a sovereign God who has given us a triumphant Savior whose work cannot fail. And that is cause for us to unite together and rejoice in Him. And that is what I trust we will do this week as we consider the names of God. Now, I ask my congregation on Wednesday night to be in special prayer for these meetings. I understand from Pastor Barkman that you have been, many of you have been reading a book on the names of God. And my prayer request to the congregation was to pray for me because I'm afraid you will know more about the subject than I do. But I trust that together now we might look to our God and see our Savior revealed through the names by which God has made Himself known unto us. Now, we have named our children. Your parents, our parents have named us. Who gave God a name? Where did God's name come from? He is unborn. He is eternally existent. Only God could name himself. And he has given himself a name. He has given himself many names in order that he might thereby reveal himself to those of us, humans, fallen sinners, who need to know God and who can know him through his names. And so we'll be looking at the names of God this week, God helping us. And we'll limit our examination of the names of God to those compound names, by which we mean two names brought together. We are looking this morning at the name Jehovah. And then, God helping us in each of the services to follow, we will consider that name Jehovah as it is connected with another name, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Sikkenu, those various names of God linked to the name Jehovah by which God is revealed to us in his great redeeming work. That will be our task and our privilege these times that we have together with the help of God. And we begin this morning in the book of Exodus, where the name Jehovah is given, and we wish to know more about this name, Jehovah. Before we look to the Scriptures, let us bow once again and request the help and anointing of God's Spirit upon our study of the Word. Shall we pray? Almighty God and gracious Father, by the merits and righteousness of Christ thy Son, we come unto thy throne and plead with thee that we might know his presence among us. We do not ask for his presence, for it is already promised and therefore certain. We pray rather that thou wouldst give us spiritual perception, that we might perceive that certain presence of Christ in our midst. For we confess to thee that our spiritual senses are so dulled by our own fleshly lusts, by the world around us and all of its ways, that we can be in the very presence of Christ and yet be totally imperceptive to his presence. And so, as he is revealed in the Word, may we see him there. May we hear his voice. May we know his embrace, and may we embrace him. We love him because he first loved us. And grant that this day every spiritual perception given to us by grace might be activated by grace to its fullest, that we might truly fellowship with Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Now, in the third chapter of Exodus, from which we have read, God is calling Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. They have been in bondage in Egypt for centuries. God will now deliver them. He calls Moses, and Moses says, "When they ask me what your name is, what shall I tell them?" And in verse 14, we have read where God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." This is not really a name. This is a description. But what it appears God is doing here is setting forth the meaning of the name Jehovah. And you will turn to chapter 6, where we have read in the third verse that God said to Moses, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them." Now, I don't believe that this is telling us that the name Jehovah was unknown among the people of God. For hundreds of years before this event, when Abraham offered Isaac his son as a sacrifice, he named the place of sacrifice Jehovah Jireh. And so the name Jehovah was known. What it appears to be telling us is that the significance of that name, and by significance we mean what that name signifies, what that name is a sign of, the significance of the name Jehovah was not known unto God's people as it will now be known while God reveals himself thus unto Moses. And so chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Exodus record for us Jehovah's call of Moses to be the leader of his own chosen people, Israel. And at this stage in God's leadership of his people, he will reveal himself to them by a greater revelation of his person unto them. You notice in verse number 3 again of chapter 6 that he says, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now the name of God Almighty, by which God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a compound name as well, the name El Shaddai. And the name El, or Elohim, is connected with it. El Elyon. The name El signifies strength, might, the mighty one, the almighty. And the word Shaddai, connected with it, El Shaddai, comes from the word which means breast, used in the scripture to speak of a woman's breast. And connected with that word El, El Shaddai literally means the breasted one. And it was by this name, the breasted one, that God was known unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. Now keep in mind that when God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel was in its infancy. When God revealed himself to Abraham, there was one Jew. It was Abraham. And the whole of the nation was embodied in that one man, Abraham. Israel was an infant. And what is the need of an infant? It needs the milk from its mother's breast. And so in Israel's infancy, God revealed himself to infant Israel as the breasted one. From him you draw your nourishment. From him your survival, your nourishment, your sustenance, your comfort comes. Israel is no longer an infant. Centuries have passed. Perhaps as much as a half a millennia has passed. Now Israel is in Egypt, enslaved and in bondage, perhaps 2 million strong. It is now a nation within a nation. And Israel is no longer the baby who needs simply the breasted one. Israel is now on the verge of entering a phase of existence which from all earthly descriptions would be impossible. To this point, the people of Israel have been nurtured in the nursery of Egypt, if you will. It is Egypt's agriculture which has fed them. And although they are now enslaved and in bondage, yet even within that bondage, it is Egypt's economy which sustains them. And though they may not have possessions of their own, yet as the water rises, everything that floats in it is lifted with it, so that even a slave in Egypt is going to benefit from Egypt's economy, from Egypt's agriculture. Israel within Egypt had no defense except Egypt's armies. And yet that is what was sufficient, for Egypt was a powerful nation. But notice that everything is going to change. The people of Israel are going to be brought out of Egypt into a wilderness. There is no agriculture there. There is no food cultivated in the wilderness for them. What will they eat? There are no armies in the wilderness, nor do they have any of their own. How will they be protected? There is no economy of their own. How will they function as a nation in the wilderness? This is a time when Israel goes from infancy into a kind of independence, but not really independence, but rather total dependence, not upon Egypt, but upon God. And so you can see that the needs of the people of Israel will suddenly be changing. Their frame of existence will be totally transformed. And in characteristic fashion of divine grace, God will now reveal Himself to them, not as the breasted one who cares for the infant, but in addition to that, as the one who is self-existent. Now you turn back to chapter 3, and you will notice what happens. God calls Moses. But how does He call Moses? Well, Moses is out in the wilderness. He is out in the backside of the desert. And suddenly, as he is tending his father-in-law's sheep, he sees a flame. This is strange. Here is a fire in a bush. Who has ignited this flame? And so he turns aside to see what is happening. And as he watches, he observes something most startling. The flame is in the bush, but the bush is not aflame. The flame is burning, there is no doubt about it, but the bush is not burning. The bush is not consumed. And within the bush there is an unfueled fire. Now everyone knows that for a fire to burn it must have fuel. But here God gives to Moses an unfueled flame. For it is more than a flame. It is the very presence of God. The presence of God, which presence sanctifies and hallows the very ground surrounding the bush, so that Jehovah speaks to Moses from within the bush and says, "Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground." And Moses, in fear before the unfueled flame, removes his shoes and stands there in the presence of God. What is God doing? He is revealing Himself as Jehovah, the self-existent one. And that is the meaning of the name Jehovah, the self-existent one, the unfueled flame. And as Moses and God discourse there concerning the call of God for His people's deliverance, Moses says, "What is your name?" And Jehovah says, "I am that I am." A name or a description of a name which bespeaks total self-existence. In essence, he is saying, "I am that which I have always been, and I shall always be that which I now am." And he gives this name to himself the self-existent one, Jehovah. And this is exactly what the people of Israel must have, as they are to leave the armies and agriculture and the economy of Egypt and go out into the wilderness. For there they will have nothing to sustain them by human means. There, rather, they must be sustained by one who is self-existent, independent, needing nothing. And that is how God reveals Himself to Israel as they enter into this new phase of existence as the self-existent one. God is totally independent. He never needs to turn up the thermometer or turn on the heat. He needs none. He never needs to turn on the air conditioner. He needs none. He never plants crops. He doesn't need them. He needs nothing. He exists by the sheer might of His mighty existence. He is. He is. And thus He says, I am that I am. I'm the one who will keep Israel. She needn't look to Egypt. She needn't look to her own means. She needn't develop schemes by which to survive. She needs only to look unto me. I am the self-existent one and am therefore sufficiently able to sustain all who are mine and shall do so. And this is all wound up in the meaning of that name, Jehovah. I am. This word is given unto Moses. Now that Israel will have a different set of needs, she has the same God revealed in a different ministering of that God to His people. Not only does the name Jehovah speak of the self-existent one, but connected with that is the concept the one who reveals Himself. He is the self-existent one who reveals Himself. And that is evident in what we have already observed. He reveals Himself to Moses as a flame which bespeaks the very nature of His being, the unfueled flame. He is revealing Himself to the people of Israel through Moses. And He delights to make Himself known as the self-existent sustainer of His people. And so as He speaks here to Moses, you find Him saying, verse number 7 of chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. By this name Jehovah, God is the self-existent one who reveals Himself to His people in deliverance. Israel needs deliverance. God makes Himself known as the totally independent deliverer. He depends upon nothing. And He delivers, therefore those whom He delivers can rest in peace and confidence that their deliverer has boundless capacity for their deliverance. This is what Israel is being told. And we see the same thing repeated at length in the 6th chapter, where He says in verse 4, I have established my covenant with them, speaking of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 5, I have heard the groaning. The end of verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. Verse number 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Over and over here, God is speaking as he reveals himself by the name Jehovah to say, I, as Jehovah, come to my people. I come to them for their aid. I come to them for their deliverance, for their sustenance. And so, Jehovah, as I am, is the self-existent one, the unchanging one. He is always the same. I am that I am. If unchanging, then also eternal. For he can be nothing but that if he never changes. Steadfast, the one continually present with his people. This is Jehovah. Now this Jehovah will be known by the people of Israel throughout their history by different names, which we trust to consider this week. But for the general and basic understanding, Jehovah is the unfueled flame, the self-existent one who reveals himself to man. And we want to consider the revelation of Jehovah, I am, unto his people. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, where we want to look at the 12th chapter. The Gospel of John in chapter 12. Now, in this passage, chapter 12, John quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he gave the account of his seeing Jehovah. You recall, many of you, no doubt, that passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He goes on to describe how he saw the seraphim who cry, Holy, holy, holy. And their cry is, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And he uses that word Jehovah there. The angels cry, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah. Now, John in chapter 12 refers to that scene, to that very passage. And you notice what he says, beginning at verse 39 of chapter 12, concerning the unbelief which Isaiah prophesied. John 12:39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, John applies these words of Isaiah to Christ. And what he is setting forth here is that Jesus Christ, despised and rejected among men, is the one whom Isaiah beheld when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. That Isaiah there in that God-given vision beheld Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, before he became flesh. And of Jesus Christ, the seraphim cried, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And John makes that connection, that in fact, the self-existent one who reveals himself to men revealed himself to men in the person of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ dwelt among men, Jehovah dwelt among men. Thus Christ is Emmanuel, meaning God with us, another of the names of God. John shows that Christ is the revelation of Jehovah unto man. Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 8 of the book of John. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, the Spirit of God speaks through the aged apostle, bringing to light the things Christ taught and said. And the 8th chapter records quite an ugly scene. For Christ announces that he is the light of the world, and the religious leaders who should have been luminaries for God but were instead blind guides, they dispute Christ. And they say, "You're speaking of yourself. You don't have any authority to say that." They hated Jesus Christ. And Christ spoke to them. We read in verse number 24 where he said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now look at those three words, "I am he." And you will notice in your King James Version that the word "he" is in italics, which means it does not appear in the Greek text. It was added there by the King James translators to help with clarity of understanding. But what Christ said to these men is this: "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Now that was a profound assertion. For when he said to them, "If ye believe not that I am," he was saying, "I am that I am. I am the one who was revealed to Moses when he would lead Israel out of captivity. I am the deliverer of God's people. I am Jehovah. I am that I am. And if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Belief in Jehovah, revealed in the person of Christ, necessary for deliverance from the bondage of sin. The exchange continued in chapter 8. It got more caustic and more nasty as the religious leaders even implied that Christ was born of fornication. And Christ spoke to these who boasted that Abraham was their father and said to them, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? Why, he's not even 30 years old, and he says that Abraham saw him? The man's deranged. He has a devil." This was the thinking of the religious leaders. But Christ continued speaking to them. And he says to them in verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And again, he affirms in the hearing of these reprobates that before their father Abraham was ever called of God, he existed and he was "I am." And there could be no mistaking what Christ was saying. So much so that in verse 59, these leaders of the Jews, these religious people, began grabbing stones that they might stone him to death. They hated him. And their attitude was, "Who does he think he is?" When the fact is that he was and is Jehovah. He's the very one that had appeared to Moses in the bush to announce the deliverance of their forefathers, and they hate him. He's the very one that appeared again in the pillar of fire at night to lead the people of Israel in their journeys, and they despise him. He is the self-existent one whose power of self-existence will be demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead not far hence. And as the self-existent one, he is the one on whom Israel has existed, to whom Israel has clung for sustenance and deliverance throughout her history, but now is rejecting. We turn to chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. And once again, we find Christ speaking this truth. These religious fools who have been twice warned by Christ that Christ is the I Am refuse to believe, would rather stone the Messiah to death than believe in him, will surely die in their sins and be damned. But now, their fury against him has raised to such a fevered pitch that they are seeking his blood. So we read in John 18 that they send the armed mob out to take Christ. Judas, verse 2, leads them. He knew where Christ would be. And so, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And if it were not so tragic, it would be humorous. Coming against the self-existent one with weapons. My, how mighty. How noble and wise they are. They are armed as they come to take the God of the universe, the one who made the elements from which their weapons have been formed. They come against him with weapons. And we read in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Powerful question. The questions that Christ asked are worthy of great consideration. He did not ask them to get information. He is God. He knows all things. He needs no information. He is the source of truth. He is the personification of truth. When he asks a question, it is rather for the sake of the questioned. And he says to them, Whom seek ye? In essence, he is saying, Stop and think about what you're doing. What grace is found in that question? You come with weapons. Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? What are you about? Think about what you're doing. Remember who this is. The I Am among you. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Notice again, the he is in italics. He says to this band, I am. Now what happened when Christ this third time presented himself to these unbelievers as I am that I am, Jehovah. Well, in verse 6 it says, As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. quick meaning living, powerful. They had come with their weapons. He, with his word, hurled them to the ground. How do you explain when a band of trained, armed men suddenly are driven backward and fall to the ground as they are driven in reverse? They have come with their weapons to take away Christ, and they cannot even approach Him for the power of His Word. For the one who speaks is, I am. He needs no defense. He is the self-existent one. Peter, put up your sword. He needs no help from men. And when his enemies come upon him, as the psalmist said, it is that they shall stumble and fall. Which is exactly what happened at the sound of his name, I am. And the word of God in such might spoken, just two human words, I am, drove these mighty men backward and they fell upon themselves on the ground. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment, you see. And that was a moment of judgment. For by his proclamation, I am, he was exposing their error, their ignorance, their folly, their wickedness. And down they went upon the ground. But it was not simply a moment of judgment in that sense. Mind you, it was a moment of grace. For he could have simply spoken them into oblivion. With the mere thought of his perfect, omniscient mind, he could have annihilated them. But instead, he revealed himself to them again, for that is Jehovah, the self-existent one who reveals himself to man. And every revelation of himself that Jehovah makes is an act of grace. It is yet another call, repent, turn, believe, embrace the Savior. If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And so hear it again, whom seek ye? I am. And once again, an evangelistic invitation is given to these unbelievers, so that even in the moment when Christ would be carried away, Jehovah God as a thief and criminal, he yet is appealing to those who take him that they might believe and be saved. Glorious Savior Jehovah is. And he has demonstrated to them by means that cannot be explained with any rationale or reason, by the mere power of his word that has laid them flat, he has demonstrated the certainty that he is, I am. And they still take him. And will take him to be crucified. For Jehovah, the self-existent God, reveals himself to men. And indeed, the greatest revelation of self-existence will be when he can lay down his life and take it again. And this is the very essence of Jehovah. The one who reveals himself as the sustainer of himself forevermore. And so Moses, who is called to lead a group of people out into a wilderness where there is no food, where there is no economy, where there is no industry, where there is no means of living, where there is no army to keep them, he is told, tell the people, I am that I am, has sent you unto them. And by my name Jehovah, I shall be known unto them. And that's enough. That is sufficient. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. Thus, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. And may God hasten that glorious day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Jehovah.